Well, the purpose of this book that we've been going through is to really refresh and to cheer you, to encourage you, because we get to watch King Jesus enlarge his kingdom as he pours out his spirit and he sends out his word. And churches are planted and people grow and become followers of that kingdom and that king. And right now we're in that second missionary journey, right? It began at Antioch in Syria, crossing Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, sailing all the way to Macedonia, and then planting churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, and last time in Corinth. And we're really picking up with him in Corinth, though he's going to just be leaving that. And we're in what might be a transitional section with several travels. And we're kind of straddling two big sections. So in the first part, Paul's second missionary journey is going to come to a close in this section in verse 22. And then his third missionary journey is going to start up in the next verse. And that becomes that next section. But that third journey is less journeying than the other ones. It's really a section primarily about the city of Ephesus and the surrounding regions. He doesn't quite do the journey the same way he has done before. It's similar, but it's a little distinct. And in this section, in this transitional where we have our feet on both sections, we're going to see a lot of travels, and we're going to see a lot about the Church of Jesus Christ. And remember that these travels and these details are really God's word to you. So let's listen attentively. Acts chapter 18. I'll start at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with him, he declined, but as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man and with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and rode on to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's bow before him, asking for prayer. Our great God, our Father, we ask you to speak to us, to teach us rightly your word, to encourage us, to build us up as your body. May you give strength and clarity to the preacher, and may you give attentive ears and concentration and willing, moldable hearts to your people. And we pray this for in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God. Amen. You know, when I was preparing to go into ministry, I had various internships I had to do. And in one internship, my job was to shadow the senior pastor much of the time. That is, I simply followed the person around. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to prepare anything. I simply watched him operate all the time. And the purpose of the idea is there's only so much you can learn in a classroom, and you need to just watch someone operate. And that's kind of true of many jobs, right? You can only learn so much about how to build a house in school, and then you have to go actually watch a contractor operate to kind of figure out a lot more of it. And then in the business, you can read the business manual and learn a lot of the rules and how the business works or is supposed to work. But actually sitting in on meetings and talking with people, you learn how things are done. And you've probably felt that when you've been given a job description. It's helpful. But when you actually talk to the person who did the job before you, you learn a lot more about what the job is like. And the Bible gives us many principles about the church. We can organize the church into an operating manual that is a solid theology of the church. And Paul gives us many job descriptions, as it were, of what Christians are to be doing in the church in his letters. But there's something different about just watching the church in action. And today's section is kind of that. We're just sort of shadowing what the early church was doing. Now, it doesn't show us everything they were doing. It's not a comprehensive picture of the church or what every Christian is to be doing. It doesn't tell us what the worship service was like. It doesn't show us how to manage conflict. There isn't a lot of things of the church, but yet we get a series of various things that we get to observe and learn about the church. And so, even as it's a window into the church, it's a limited window, it's a very instructive window. And so what we're going to be doing is kind of examining what do we learn about the church from this section as we observe what they're doing. And we're going to kind of throw it into a couple of buckets. One is, the first one will be about the church society, the people that we see here. And then we'll look at the church shape, the places they go. And then we'll look at the church style, what they're actually doing, their plan, as it were. And so let's start with, and we'll spend most of our time looking at the church society, the who here, the people. Right? If we were to notice the people here, one of the things that comes out is there's a lot of cooperation going on, isn't there? Paul, he's sailing with Priscilla and Aquila to Ephesus. Apollos is meeting with Priscilla and Aquila later at Ephesus. Christians are writing letters at Ephesus to other Christians in Achaia to welcome this Apollos figure and encouraging him. You might say there's a co-laboring going on. There's a cooperation in the church society. There's a team of people leading and serving and ministering. And it reminds us very simply, the church is not to be run by CEO pastors. There's a cooperation going on, an engagement. Now there's the second thing we see is the kind of the opposite of that, the companion truth. There's not just cooperation as we watch these people behaving and serving. There's individuality, isn't there? They're not all doing the same thing. Paul goes off to the synagogue by himself. He doesn't go with Priscilla and Aquila, it says. Right? Apollos is coming from another place and meets Priscilla and Aquila. They're not all laboring together. And Paul even makes this vow. With Priscilla and Aquila there, they don't make the vow. You probably want to know what the vow is, right? What's the vow that requires a haircut? They don't give us all the details. The best guess is that it's a Nazarene vow in Numbers chapter 6. Where the ending of that vow would cut the hair, and during the vow the hair was not cut, and it was often a vow either requesting blessing or thanking God for blessing. So many kind of guess from the previous section that maybe Paul made a vow when he received the vision that he's going to be protected in Corinth for the next year and a half, and that maybe at that point he made a vow thanking God and dedicating himself to the Lord because he was promised this protection, and now he's left Corinth and cutting his hair. We're not sure if that's what it is, but either way, the vow is basically Paul making a promise to God, take my life, let it be consecrated to thee in this specific area at this specific time. But either way, the church society is a team, but it's also these individuals making choices, right? And so I think we could have this danger on one side to think the church is all you by yourself, a lone ranger. That's not what's going on here. There's a lot of cooperation. But another equal danger is to think, well, the church is a place that stifles individuality and there's no choices of individuals. Well, clearly Paul made a vow and other people didn't make the vow. People can make their own decisions about things. And so there's both of those things as we see this society. So there's the church society has cooperation, a team. It has individuality, choices. But notice also there's men and women involved. Priscilla labors beside her husband Aquila and with Paul. And remarkably, Priscilla is listed first all three times, which is a bit odd in the Greco-Roman world. And so in some sense, Luke is underlining Priscilla by putting her first. And not only is she placed three times first, but Priscilla and Aquila together explain the Bible to this great teacher, Apollos. Now, some Christians want to deny that there's any place, or want to deny women any place of teaching whatsoever. That is, as if the gift of teaching has never been given to women. And other Christians want to deny any distinction between men and women in teaching. Because if you see here, there's some distinction. This woman teaches not at the synagogue, but she is at home. She doesn't teach alone. She's with her husband. But there's a great insight here. And John Calvin, I think, summarizes this idea well when he's speaking about this. He says, this was no small modesty which was in Apollos, and that he did suffer himself to be taught and instructed not only by a handy craftsman, but also by a woman. We see that at that time, women were not so ignorant of the word of God as the papists will have us. As we see, the one of the chief teachers of the church was instructed by a woman. We must remember that Priscilla did execute this function of teaching at home in her own house, that she might not overthrow the order prescribed by God in nature. What is he saying there? And really, what is, I think, the text saying? The first thing he's saying is women need to learn the Bible, right? And he says it in his, you know, Reformation lingo. Don't be like the papists, which means the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't encouraging women to read the Bible or study theology on their own. That wasn't very ladylike. They didn't need to do that. Just trust the church. And he's saying that's not really how the Bible functioned in the early church. Women were supposed to be knowing the Bible. It tells us, women, you don't need to delegate your spiritual life, or wives don't need to delegate their spiritual life to their husbands. You don't hand off theological questions to him as if you are not engaged in the process. Women are not to be less in the word because the husband is the head of the house. In fact, they need to read and study and know the Bible well. This can be applied to our Bible studies. This can be applied to, we don't want to have less rigorous or less meaty women's Bible studies. This can be applied to how we treat Christian education of daughters, that they're to be taught the Bible. Priscilla knew the word, and she knew it well. So let women learn the Bible, is what I think this reminds us. And it also says, let women instruct other Christians. Calvin actually gives a strong word. He says basically that ministers and men need to be humble enough to hear scriptural insights and biblical instruction from women, right? He says it was no small modesty that Apollos gets instructed in this way, which to us might sound a bit chauvinist, but that's actually the 15th century version of don't be a chauvinist. And that's basically what he's saying. Now, we want to qualify that very well. There's no women teaching as ordained officers in the church. This is at a private gathering. This doesn't override God's distinction between men and women, nor God's teaching in Scripture that calls the office of elder and deacon and gives it to men only. And that's what Calvin says at the end. We don't want to overturn it or say that this means any sort of just universal egalitarianism, that everything's the same. And yet it encourages us and reminds us that women study the Bible and should. That women can be educated, and sometimes more educated in their understanding of Scripture than men. And they can share that with other individuals in conversations and at informal times. That it's not to be as if only men have the answers, or only even pastors have the answers. That we're all to be engaged in this study of the Word. And that's actually part of the church society.
that we're learning from one another, even as there are certain officers and certain gifts that we don't want to deny. So it's an important reminder for us. Derek Thomas summarizes this idea well. He says, in private conference and with her husband's blessing, Priscilla had the opportunity and responsibility to help a teacher in his understanding of the gospel. The New Testament church was fully supportive of women and encouraged them to be instructed and well taught in the gospel. The fact is that there were some women who may well have outranked the men in their grasp of scripture. But it did not thereby encourage an egalitarian view when it comes to instruction regarding officers in the church. Notice that tension there. And we see Priscilla in here. So as we look at this society, we see a cooperation going on, a team. We see individuals making choices. We see men and women involved in the society. And the fourth and last thing about the society, the people, is that there's the others. That's what I'm just calling it, the others. But let's look at Apollos for a second. There's this whole section on Apollos. Who is Apollos? Well, he seems to be a believer. Most people say he's a believer. Some want to say he's not yet converted. But it says he's instructed in the way of Jesus. And he's teaching accurately the things of Jesus. Though he has this one thing he doesn't understand, which we're going to get to next week because it's going to show up again. So I'm going to skip it. And it also says he has great fervor, or fervor of spirit, which some say means he's passionate, but others say he means he has the passion of the Spirit, the fervor of the Holy Spirit. So he's a believer, and he's quite a gifted believer, isn't he? He's a learned man, means he's eloquent and trained. He has a power and grasp of the scriptures. He's seminary trained. He's got a high Bible IQ. And he's speaking boldly in the synagogue, it says. So he's got a zeal for outreach. And what does this tell us about the church society? I think it's a good reminder to see that the church wasn't all about Paul. There are others serving in the church. Apollos is laboring amazingly in Ephesus, where Paul is going to go. And then he goes to Corinth, where Paul has already been. And both are places Paul served, and yet there's other people who serve in these places too. And we also learn Apollos is from Alexandria in Egypt. Now, if you have been reading with us in Acts, Paul's never been to Egypt, as far as we know. In other words, there are other Christians planting churches and evangelizing the world, and there are other missionaries going out that aren't involved in Paul's ministry. There are other places of service beyond Paul. And certainly the church in Acts is emphasizes Paul in the sense that he's the focus point. But we want to make sure we remember he's not the hero of the church. There's a lot of church out there that's not connected to him or doesn't know him personally. He's not the celebrity of everything. He's not all the church is. There are other people serving in the society. And we can love our heroes, can't we? We do everything, right? We love our hero theologians. We say, just read this person. And we love those hero pastors. And we say, you must hear my preacher. And we love those hero and celebrity Christians. If you will only go to this conference, if you would watch that guy on that video, that would be it. And let's not discourage good theology and good resources and the fact that God has used certain people in our lives to mature us greatly. But Paul is far away. And what is Apollos doing? He's speaking boldly in the synagogue at Ephesus. He's vigorously refuting the Jews at Corinth. We have to beware being a church society that's all about the him or the her. We need to beware that celebrity of the church, right? Even Paul writes this. He's writing to the church in Corinth, where Apollos is going to be going. And he's writing in 1 Corinthians 1, and one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Peter. And still another says, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then he picks up this theme in chapter 3 and says, for when one says, I follow Apollos, and another says, I follow Paul, are they not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. If the celebrity culture rules in the church, it takes away the glory from God. That's what Paul's saying. And so we're to thank God when we increase in maturity in Christ. We're to praise God for putting servants into our lives. We're to honor God that this pastor planted and that pastor watered. But God, behind it all, is the one who's making any and every spiritual fruit grow in your life. And so we need to remember the others that are out there. The church society is not just the person you know, that person on the pedestal. There are others serving all around. So that is the people. Cooperation. There's a team. Individuality and choices. There's men and women involved. There's others out there, not just the celebrity hero Paul. And that gives us a good picture of the church when we look at the people. But now we're going to kind of shift gears. We're not going to look at the people, well, we're going to have to talk about them, but we're going to look at the places. What do we learn about the shape of this church by the places they go? What does that teach us? And so by doing that, we have to ask, well, where did they go? Where does Paul go in this journey, right? He starts at Corinth in Greece. Then he sails across to Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, edge of Asia Minor. And then where does he go? He sails down to Caesarea in Palestine, in Israel, on the coast. And then it says he went up to the church. That expression means going up in elevation. They went up to Jerusalem. That's where you normally go up to from the coastline. You go up to Jerusalem. So they went up to the church in Jerusalem. And then they went down in elevation, because they're going to go north, to Antioch. And he goes to Antioch. And he stays there for a long time. And then, we don't know how long he stays there, he moves across to the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, back in the middle of Asia Minor, Turkey. And then Apollos is down in Alexandria, sails up to Ephesus, and then crosses over to Greece. Now, why do we know that? What does that teach us? What does that do for us? Well, it tells us a lot about the shape of the church. It tells us the church is connected in some way. There's a network of local communities built together into a web. It reminds us not to see our church as the church. It reminds us to not see the church in America as the church. It reminds us to not see the church in the West as the church. That the church is a web connected across oceans and mountains and linked by roads into this one organism, this one body. The theological term for that is Catholic. That's the word they use, the Catholic Church, the universal church, that there's one connected church. And it makes us reflect for a second. What's your vision of the church? What's your view of the church? Do you see it as an international web, an interconnected body? Do you see it as more connected than the World Wide Web? For the church doesn't need Wi-Fi to be connected. We don't need the internet. The Spirit of God creates this web of unity as we're united to Christ. And so we need to grasp and see the connectionalism of the church. And let that move us to promote that when we can. Let that lead us to prayer for those other Christians when we can. Let lead us to support and encourage those other Christians when we can. Let us see the greater community we're a part of. You know, people in different stages of life and different kinds of lifestyles want to talk to other people in that same place. There's moms groups where all the moms meet together. Why? To get some tips and that sort of thing. But also,
just to hear that other moms are having trouble with kids too. It's kind of encouraging, you know, to say, yeah, your child does that, my child does that too. Okay. And it kind of creates a community, and it encourages you just to know that there are other people in those same places and stages of life. Well, one remedy for discouragement is for us as Christians to look up and see the web of the church, to glimpse a vision of a bigger church, a linking, interconnected community that you too are part of. That's the encouraging to know you're not alone. It's quite encouraging to know there's other Christians fighting and persevering and falling and praying and crying and praising and living too. And if we always are looking downward, always looking locally, we won't miss what God is doing. And that's a great, not just a practical biblical thing, but an encouraging thing. And so as we see the shape of this church, it's a web. That's the first thing. There's a second thing, very briefly, is to say it's not a random web. It's not a random web. Paul's actually going to a specific place in this whole journey. He leaves Ephesus, a place of fruitful ministry, because he's got to get going, right? He says, I'll come back, but I can't stay. He's got a mission. And he goes to all these places, and Luke places all these places, but where does he end? He ends in Antioch. That's where he's trying to get there. He's trying to get to Antioch. Now, he doesn't have to go to the church in Jerusalem, so he wants to in some way, but he wants to get to Antioch. Now, if we were just reading through Acts in one city, I know that takes a while, but if we were pretending we were really doing it the way Luke thought we were doing it, and we just were getting the whole story in one swath, you would all remember that Paul has already been to Antioch. And what did he do in Antioch? He reported all that God was doing to the believers. And you would remember that these were the people that sent him on the first trip and sent him on the second trip. So when it comes back to him being in Antioch, Luke doesn't tell you again he reported all the believers. But he assumes, you remember, that's what he did last time, and now he's back again, and he's staying there for a while, so obviously he's going there to report back to his supporters. That's really what he's doing. And Paul is accountable to this church. In other words, the web of churches is not random. There seems to be a center, a structure to this church. And so he doesn't merely see himself as an individual going on his own, from place to place, but he sees himself as one sent from Antioch, and he makes every effort to get back to that specific church center to check back in with them. And it tells us there is some structure to this church. There is some leadership, some power, some authority. It doesn't tell us what that looks like and how it plays out, but it wasn't as if they were all a bunch of aggregates, a bunch of individual churches. There's an accountability, and that's key for ministers and for missionaries and for ministries. There's a church structure and authority of some kind that's built in to this travel plan. And so it's a structured accountability. So it's the shape of the church. It's a web. They're all connected. And there's sort of a structure of some kind to this web. And then finally, we're going to shift another gear. So the first gear was the people. What were the people doing? We just shift into the gear of the places they went. If you hate geography, we're done with geography, so you can relax. We're going to switch to the plan. And very briefly, the plan. What were they doing? What were they doing? What was the church's style, you might say? Just to keep the essence. I don't know if style is the best word, but from society to shape the style, if you like it. And a nice little S there. What were they doing? We can kind of see it in verse 28 summarized, where they're teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that what they're doing? The church is announcing to the globe that Jesus of Nazareth, that first century Jew from Galilee, is the Messiah. And they're telling people that. And by Messiah, the Christ, what do they mean? They mean God's King, who will forever rule God's kingdom. Or the Messiah is God's servant who suffers for the sins of the people and then rises to sit at God's right hand. That's the Messiah. And the Messiah is God's instrument to judge the world. and all people by God's law on the final day. And they're saying Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the one who's going to judge the earth. And he's going to expel all wickedness. But right now, he's welcoming everyone to come into his kingdom, to put their trust in him. That Jesus is that living, reigning, returning Messiah, who is the only hope in the face of death. That's what they're telling him. And I invite you to meet him, to trust in him, to believe in him today. That's what they were doing. That's what their goal was. And notice also, they're announcing it's the Messiah. They're using the scriptures to do this. They're using the Bible. Right? Apollos was proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And Paul is reasoning with the Jews. That word reasoning, remember, Luke has used it several times. And the first time he uses it, he explains earlier. Remember what he said? He adds the full sentence. Reason from scripture that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what he's doing when it says he's reasoning. He doesn't mean he's thinking deep thoughts. It means he's reasoning from scripture that Jesus is the Christ. That's what they're doing. Now, I've made this point before, so I won't make it very long. Make it very brief. But I think it's important to see again that the source of authority by which Christians announce the gospel is the scripture. That's the place of debate. And they're reasoning from scripture. They're not appealing to their revelation, though they had that. They're not appealing to their personal testimony, though some of them personally knew Jesus. They're not appealing to our community versus your community. Our institution is right, the church, and your institution, the synagogue, is wrong. They don't appeal to any of those things. They walk in and they prove from the scriptures. That's the place of authority. That's where the arguments are made about Jesus. That's where the source is. In other words, you might say the Protestant claim of scripture as the authority, sola scriptura, is from scripture. We didn't bring that to scripture. That's in the scripture. That's at least the way Paul does it. That's the way Apollos is doing it. And Apollos has been taught by Priscilla and Aquila, so we can just assume the church is doing that. They're reasoning from scripture. But finally, the church style, preaching and announcing that Jesus is the Christ, they're doing it from scripture. But there's a third thing they're planning that they want to happen. And it comes in verse 23. Notice Paul's work when he starts out on his third trip. He spent some time in Antioch. He's hung out there long enough. He went from there. He's traveling throughout the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. These are these churches he's already been to. Strengthening all the disciples. You see that? Strengthening all the disciples. After people have heard that Jesus is the Messiah and believe in him, and they heard it from Scripture, what do? They're to grow up into the knowledge that he's the Messiah. The church is not a place of babies. It's not a delivery ward where people are merely born again. It's a place where we're to grow up as adult Christians. We're to be maturing and growing in Christ. Paul went back through the churches to cultivate the garden of faith in these people's hearts. We need to see that. The church is a place of growth. Are you here to grow and be strengthened? Are you here to develop into a fit disciple of Christ? Are you here to exercise spiritual muscles together and throughout the week so that you grow stronger in your faith? You know, Paul, he didn't merely maximize who could get in and getting as many people in. He actually spends time going back to the people who are already in, who are perhaps youths in the faith, infants in Christ, and he builds them up to grow. And let that be our aim as a church, to grow together as disciples, to increase in our spiritual fitness. And that's not easy, right? Working out isn't easy, if you've ever done it. Some of you do it a lot. Some of you shirk the idea and don't want to think about it. But it's never, I don't think it's easy. It's painful at times. It's hard, right? When you lift and you make all those micro-cuts all over your body, they don't always feel good. At least when the adrenaline goes off, it doesn't feel good, right? But your body gets stronger by that work, by that labor. Those cuts heal and they become stronger and bigger and more powerful. You become fitter. You don't become that fit, strong athlete by sitting on the couch. You have to go to the gym. And when you go to the gym, you have to actually work out at the gym. You can't just hang out at the gym. So same here. We have to go where the word is. And we have to exercise those muscles of faith. And there's Paul. He's going back to the people and he's checking their form. He's getting them a gym membership. He's reminding them they need to keep working on. He develops a plan for them, a schedule, so they can continue to grow in Christ. That's what he's doing. And it's not just an individual activity, is it? It's a group activity. If it was an individual activity, Paul would have said, well, I can stay here in Antioch and grow. But no, he goes back and he goes to get other people doing this together. Are you encouraging others to exercise their faith? Are you seeking to strengthen your husband or your wife in Christ? Are you praying for people in this room? For people across that international web? Are you talking with them and inspiring them to keep on following Christ? To keep on praying for comfort in grief? For endurance in trial, for courage in that adversity, for the godliness of speech, for wisdom from above, for the fruit of the Spirit to ripen, for patience with that person or those people, for that maturity in Christ. Is that something we do together? I think we should see that's what the church was doing and that's what we're called to do. And so the church's style was preaching Christ, yes. It was doing it from Scripture, but it was also growing up into Christ. And so let's let that be our aim, to be strengthened as disciples, to exercise your faith in Christ. But let it be us together, our aim, to exercise our faith in Christ. For we are God's people, the bride. And the body of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the bride of our bridegroom. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you are working. That you are doing things behind the scenes that we don't always see. That you cause the growth. That others are watering and some are planting. And you are the one who causes growth. And we ask that we as a church would grow. We would grow up into Christ, the head. That we would mature. That you would encourage us in that path. That you would give us allies beside us to come alongside us in our difficulties. That we would be an ally to another, but that you would also provide allies for us. That we would learn to love our Savior more. And we pray that you would give us that heart to see the church, the fullness, the bigness of the church. That would be such an encouragement to us to see what you are doing and have been doing through the centuries and across the continents even today. And may you that lift our hearts and lift our voices to praise you more. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.